Good morning. Good to see you all. Some of the scriptures that were read in our hearing this morning, I feel, are providentially aligned with the message that will be preached. Philip, I was deeply encouraged as you read Psalm 33, where we saw statements like, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness," or as Alan cited in his prayer, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." And even as Michael, you read John 18, Pilate asking, "What is truth?" Right? Jesus is saying, "For this reason I came into the world to bear witness of the truth." Well, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We will be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. I will read verses 8 and 9, though we will be focusing on the latter part of verse 9. If I was to title the message this morning, it would be titled, "The Knot Bound and Never Fails." Let's read the Word of God. Paul writes to dear Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of His Word. Let's pray. Father, help Your people this morning to delight in Your truth increasingly. Feed us with good food that You have providentially prepared. Encourage and strengthen our hearts this morning by Your powerful, active Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, descend upon this meeting, we pray, for Your name and glory. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the focus this morning will be this grand theme of the Word of God is not bound, in the sense that it isn't chained up. That's actually the way the NIV renders this verse. The Word of God is not chained. And I like that rendering as well. I believe that this is an important encouragement, even on the heels of what Philip preached last week. I feel it's something you and I need to hear this morning. We need to hear it loud and clear. We need to believe it. My prayer is that God would significantly strengthen us this morning in our view of Scripture's authority and power. There's a favorite scene of mine from church history. I've shared this once before. It's been years now, maybe 4 years ago that I shared it. It's an extended historical illustration, but I felt it was appropriate this morning. It beautifully illustrates how the Word of God is not bound. It's a story from the life of George Whitefield, in part. It's a story about a man named John Thorpe, who was a bitter opponent in his day of everything that is pure and Christian and holy. By some accounts, as far as the biographies will read, he was a member of the Hellfire Club. This was in the 18th century in England. The Hellfire Club was a society of atheists and freethinkers, pagans, that were notorious for debauchery and all manner of opposition to Christianity and the Word of God. That they were centrally located in England, but also Ireland. Members of the Hellfire Club would gather in mobs to perpetrate open acts of sin, public acts of blasphemy. They would also meet in secret private gatherings to commit acts of gross immorality. This is the Hellfire Club. They reveled in all sorts of wickedness. They absolutely despised Christians and Christianity. Well, they were, by their name, an evil counterpart to the Holy Club. And some of y'all from church history may be more familiar with the Holy Club. I pray you are more familiar with the Holy Club than you are the Hellfire Club. And so they established themselves as kind of an evil counterpart to the Holy Club, which at that time was the nickname that had been given to a group of collegiate men at Oxford University under the leadership of John and Charles Wesley. That name had been pinned on them, the Holy Club. It wasn't the name they gave to themselves, thankfully. That name had been pinned on them by other students. It was really more of a derogatory name. It was meant to insult them, but the Holy Club and these young men were really the foundation of early Methodism, the Methodist denomination that we know today. So you have on one hand the Holy Club, and on the other hand the Hellfire Club, at opposite ends of English culture in the 18th century. Well, George Whitefield now was drawn to the Holy Club while he was a student at Oxford, and it was there that he began to study Scripture to meet with this group of young, enthusiastic men. It was also when he began really to read Christian literature, and it wasn't long before he was converted. Maybe y'all know some of his personal testimony, how he was out under a tree reading The Life of God and the Soul of Man by the Puritan Henry Scougal, and it was there that God met with him and saved him. This is George Whitefield, who would, of course, go on to become one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century, maybe one of the greatest preachers of all time, preaching to hundreds of thousands of gathered hearers on both sides of the Atlantic. Well, when it was clear that the preaching of Whitefield and the Wesleys was having a tremendous impact on British culture, the Hellfire Club began taking this stand of opposition against these men. And now, for a needed side note, I need to mention, not in any kind of derogatory way on my part, the reality that George Whitefield was not known to be an attractive man. He wasn't an attractive man. He had a great voice, a voice that attracted tens of thousands, but apparently his physical appearance wasn't all that attractive. For one thing, he reportedly had severely crossed eyes. Contemporary woodcut images of George Whitefield sometimes depict his crossed eyes. They always make him look kind of cartoonish. So you might think that the artists were just poking fun or deliberately exaggerating to make him look funny, but I don't think so. Based on reports, evidently his eyes were just profoundly and permanently crossed. One writer who was making fun of him said his eyes would perpetually make the sign of the cross. Whitefield's enemies would go on to name him Dr. Squintum. That kind of mockery seemed to follow Whitefield everywhere he went, and yet he repeatedly handled it graciously and courageously. Because when that man opened his mouth, set on fire by God, people listened, and people by the droves were converted unto Christ. In every town that Whitefield went on the European continent, particularly England, it seemed there would be these groups of ruffians, hooligans, members of the Hellfire Club that would come just to take their stand in opposition to Whitefield and his preaching. They would accost him in the streets. They would ridicule him publicly. They would do anything they could do to disrupt his ministry and to make him to be some kind of reproach. Well, Whitefield comes to the town of Rotherham in central England. And John Thorpe, now I'm going to tie the story together, and a little gang of young rebellious thugs decide to make a mockery of his ministry while they were gathered in a crowded pub one night. There they are, they're drinking and laughing and poking fun at Whitefield and Christianity in general. And one person from among them said, "Hey, we should have a contest tonight. We should see who could stand before us and mimic George Whitefield the best." It was decided that there would be four participants who would randomly open the Bible to a text and preach some mock sermon, mimicking, poking fun at George Whitefield. Well, this guy, John Thorpe, was apparently pretty good at doing impressions. And he knew all of Whitefield's mannerisms and gestures, so he volunteered to be one of the four. He was chosen to go last, thinking he might be the most entertaining of all. So he watched the first three perform. Nothing in these moments was deemed sacred or holy. It was full of blasphemy, bad language, base morals, everything flowing freely that night along with the beer. Everyone, including John Thorpe, was laughing hysterically, completely untroubled by this open display of heathenism. Well, then Thorpe's turn came, and he stood up in the center of the pub that night. He crossed his eyes and waited till the laughter died down. Then he brashly announced, "I shall beat you all," as though George Whitefield beat men down. Someone handed him a Bible, and he randomly opened the Bible to the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. His eyes went straight to verse 3. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He began to read the text aloud, fully intending to deliver a humorous message mocking Whitefield's style. But as soon as he read the text aloud, according to Whitefield's biographer John Gillies, quote, "his mind was affected in a very extraordinary manner. Quote, the sharpest pangs of conviction now seized him, and conscience denounced tremendous vengeance upon his soul. In a moment, he was favored with a clear view of his subject." And as John Thorpe began to preach on that text, the whole pub fell silent. Thorpe himself later said that his mind was suddenly filled with such insight on that text, he delivers a full sermon on it, not as a blasphemer, but with genuine gospel passion. You see, the Word of God, in an instant, pierced John Thorpe's own heart. And when he finished the sermon, he sat down in the pub, trembling and brokenhearted. In John Gillies' words, the biographer again, quote, "instead of entertaining the company, that sermon spread a visible depression. And by the time Thorpe finished speaking, there was a sullen gloom upon every countenance." John Thorpe himself later testified that when he read that text, "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," it gripped his conscience to the point that his hair stood erect. He confessed that night in that sermon the truth of the gospel and gave his heart to Christ right then and there in that pub. He would later to go on as an associate of John Wesley, to preach the gospel and have a fruitful ministry. This, dear ones, is a shining example of multiplied millions of stories from our church's history. It is an example of this very reality. The Word of God is not bound. Its truth pierces whomever, whenever God wills it. The Word of God is not bound. The hardened atheist, the insanely secular mind, cannot squash this powerful and truthful Word. That is what it illustrates. But it seems good that we ought to explore this theme a bit further this morning. My desire is that you would not only have this truth repeating in your thinking, the Word of God is not bound, the Word of God is not bound, that it would be so rooted in your mind, but in addition to that, that you and I could lean into this truth and really trust that it is so. That is my desire. I've broken the remainder of the sermon up into three parts. I will aim to both ask and answer three questions. In light of the Word of God is not bound, I ask, how far does this reach? In light of, secondly, the Word of God is not bound, I ask, how can we be sure? And lastly, thirdly, in light of the Word of God is not bound, I ask, how then shall we live? So how far does this truth reach? How can we be sure? And how are we to live in light of it? Those are the questions I hope to ask and answer. So let's begin then with the first question and work through them one by one. The Word of God is not bound. But how far does this reach? Well, for starters, as we look at the text, this phrase, the Word of God, it's big. It's really big. Paul is not being narrow here in his focus. He is not referencing some singular aspect or instance of God's Word. The language, according to the context, is quite broad. And in this immediate context, of course, Paul has presented these contrasting pictures. And where's the contrast? Well, Paul, he says of himself, he says, I am suffering. He is bound in prison with chains. But, here's the contrast, the Word of God can't be bound. I am bound, I have these chains about my legs. The Word of God cannot be chained, cannot be bound. So, think broadly when you think of the Word of God here. Think even universally. Think all times, all people, all circumstances, all places. There is nowhere in the universe, in God's created order, that His Word cannot penetrate this very second. Nothing out of bounds to God Almighty. The reach is that broad. While you're thinking now about the broad reach, do not neglect to recognize and deeply appreciate this reality. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. So when we read in the text, the Word of God is not bound, we could equally say, Jesus Christ is not bound. He is not bound. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, according to John 1. Jesus is the incarnate Word, the living Word of God. He isn't bound, nor could He ever be bound. So when we think of the Word, then, we can think of it on a number of levels. And I want to begin just to give you a taste of this as it involves the individual, and then I want to move toward the universal. God's Word, dear church, is a saving Word. Now we know this. We all appreciate this truth, those of us that are in Christ. So when we read something like 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, what? Through the living and abiding Word of God. You've been born again by this Word. It's a saving Word. Or James puts it this way in James 1:18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. That's the way James puts it. This Word is so powerful that it can instantaneously make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. It can pluck out the heart of stone and implant within us a heart of flesh. At any moment, at any place in the world, as God wills it, God, by His saving Word, can regenerate a sinner and make him a son or daughter. God's Word is a saving Word. And God's saving Word isn't hindered by anyone or anything ever. Did you hear that? Believe that. Believe that. God's Word is also a creative Word. I could have said creating Word. Genesis 1:1 in verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And brethren, there was light. It is a creating, it is a creative word. This powerful and creative word was able, with the voice of command, to bring into existence the universe, all its inhabitants, everything in it. It was spoken into being, spoken into existence. Big things and little things, planetary systems and stars and little bitty molecules and quirks. Big things like the earth, little things like eyeballs. Everything from carbon to colors to crabs, on and on we could go. This creative word is in no way bound by anyone or anything. All would be done in Genesis 1, all will be done as it has been spoken by God Almighty. And according to Genesis 1:31, behold, it was all very good. Very good. The Word of God is not bound. The world we live in, saints, is a spoken world. It exists because God spoke. Never forget this powerful reality. God is a speaking God. You and I exist as people and as Christians because He's spoken by His Word. God's Word is also a sustaining Word. Think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that magnificent opening to a magnificent epistle. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. At this very moment, you see, everything that works only works because of the powerful and sustaining word of God. That's the only reason the clock ticks, the earth rotates, our lungs inhale and exhale. Blood is moving into my heart and away from my heart throughout my body on this basis because God is sustaining that circulatory operation in me. This is the same for the earth's rotation on its axis. Scripture is clear. The living live by God's upholding, preserving, sustaining word. And His sustaining word is unstoppable. It cannot be caged. It cannot be thwarted in any way. God's word is a promising word. I'm thinking of 2 Peter 3:13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Best I remember one of Tom Sadowski's favorite verses. Hebrews 6:13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God is a promising God. God's word is a word of promise, and this word of promise is sure. You see, every single promise from the mouth of our God can be taken to the bank. That check's going to cash. A demonic host could mount their stand against a single puny, little bitty, insignificant promise, as if there was one, to thwart it, to disrupt it, to rip it to shreds. Every attempt will fail. God's promising word is unbreakable and unrelenting. Even when the circumstances appear to be entirely contradictory to the promise, God's promising word is fixed and certain still. On and on we could go. On and on we could go because the word is eternal, infinite. This is the word we're talking about after all. The word infinite in capability and power and duration and wisdom. The living word of God, with a reach that includes all things, all times, all peoples, all events whatsoever. The Word of God is not bound and cannot be bound. Remember this, dear ones, and have no fear of big tech, conspiracy theories, or corrupt politicians. Remember this, beloved, and trust not in political champions and social movements. Remember this, the Word of God cannot be bound. It isn't bound. It'll never be bound. And lean hard on God's sure word then, that cannot be stopped ever. Secondly, the Word of God is not bound. How can we be sure? Why am I so sure of this? Sometimes, you see, because we are creatures and have inherent weakness, sometimes a little doubt creeps into our minds and we might think something like this. Oh, okay, Brother Lee, this sounds good. I feel some encouragement coming on, but how could I be sure? I'm telling you, my circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. How can I be sure of this? For starters, he's not here this morning, he's streaming right now. Do what Michael Durham has said to do. Doubt your doubts. It's good truth, isn't it? Yeah, don't doubt your truths. Doubt your doubts. Embrace your truths. It's a good way to fight a battle. And as you're doubting those doubts, cling hard and fast to God's 100% truthful word. If you want clouds of confusion in your mind, let the doubts linger. Listen to the lies. But if you want clarity, you cultivate it by clinging to truth, dear ones. And all truth is God's truth. He is truth. Be full of Him and His Word, then. Now, all of this said, the Bible has a certain logic to it that I believe truly strengthens our confidence. I'm trying to answer the question, how can we be so sure? Scripture, I think, makes a wonderful case for confidence in God's Word as it presents to us the nature of God. The nature of His Word. Let me explain and give just a variety of examples. John 14:6, Christ is the truth. You've read it, right? I am, He says, the way, the truth, and the life. Christ, according to Scripture, is the truth. He isn't a truth. He isn't one of a number of possibilities. He isn't the best option. He is the truth, meaning He is both truthful, not a liar, but also He is the very source of truth. It is the amazing boldness of liars who do so in the face of the One who is truth Himself. Colossians 2:16, Christ is the One in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where is this wisdom treasure to be found? As we sang this morning, in Christ alone. Where do treasures of knowledge come from? Well, they too are in Christ alone. That's what the text tells us. In Him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of it, saints, then, is found in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else provides it, sells it, has it, owns it. Christ has it all. What about Titus 1:2? This little brief statement that is almost said in passing to this young brother in the faith by the Apostle Paul. God cannot lie. And he moves right on. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, Christ is truth then. John 14:6, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, that's the truth stated negatively and positively. There are no loopholes. God is not being vague in His language. It isn't that God doesn't just lie. He can't lie. In lying, He'd cease to be God. For further confirmation, just keep following the Bible's logic here, because we have such encouragements as this. Luke 1:37, in the ESV we read, "For there will be nothing impossible with God." Well, hold on here. I want to make this even more clear. The NIV, I think, in ways puts it a little more accurately. For no word from God will ever fail. That's quite nice in its rendering, actually, because the Greek text includes the idea of word, not thing. So for nothing will be impossible with God. How about no word will be impossible, or no word from God will fail? That's the idea being communicated in the text. But there's more. Joshua 21, verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. Not one. All, the last four words of the verse, all came to pass. Can you believe it? What? Not one word? Not one. I mean, you didn't drop the ball one time? All of it came to pass? Who could do this? Only God can pull off something so extravagant and truthful. Only God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise which He spoke by Moses, His servant. Totally different setting, different timeline. And what is the proclamation? Not one word has failed. God did all that He said He'd do. He accomplished all that He set out to do. There God goes again, truthful, with this inability, this stubborn inability to fail. And how about this for a clincher? Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Did you hear that? It's really clear. What is God saying to us, dear ones? He's simply stating the fact that He cannot fail. He has never failed. He has this perfect track record, and at the top is stamped in big red letters, no failure, 100% perfect. It isn't God's nature to fail, and He cannot act outside of His own nature. So let God's character then, let the nature of the triune God encourage you this morning. He is truthful, He cannot lie, nor can He fail. So let God be who He is to you. Not who somebody says He is. Not who you once thought He was. Let Him be who He is to you. Embrace Him as He is. Trust Him for who He is. This is the nature of a living faith. We take Him as He is. And we put our all on Him. Furthermore, listen to what God says about His Word. According to 2 Timothy 2:15, it is the word of truth. According to Psalm 18:30, it is that the word of the Lord proves true. Psalm 12:6 says the word of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 19 has plenty to say about the law of the Lord. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean. And it's more to be desired than gold and honey, even golden honey. I made that part up. According to Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true, or some translations render it flawless. I like the sound of that. On and on we could go. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 119 today. The nature of God, the nature of His Word, only gives us reason to trust and rest. Only. It does not provoke or promote doubt of any kind. It does not stir up such things in us. It promotes trust and rest. You want to doubt somebody? Doubt the YouTube prophets. You want to distrust someone? Distrust fortune tellers. But don't doubt or distrust the one who tells you the truth all the time and is ultimately the very source of truth. Don't doubt him. Don't doubt this. Thirdly, the word of God is not bound. How then shall we live? There are just two closing exhortations. There could be many. For the sake of time, there are just two. Two exhortations I want to press upon your hearts and minds today. First is this: God owns all truth. He owns all words. He is, after all, the maker not only of worlds, but of words. He authored my speech and your speech, human speech, language into existence. We speak because he once spoke. He has the ultimate, the supreme, the all-time reigning dictionary, authoritative and accurate to the end, A to Z. In light of what Philip preached last Sunday about biblical sexuality and gender, we are living in a world today that wants to redefine a lot of words and add some new ones into the mix at the same time. How many new pronouns do we have in just the last 5 years? They want to undermine facts with their dictionary. They want to twist truth with their dictionary. They want to propagate lies with their dictionary. They are constantly at work with words, writing their own dictionary. These silly creatures are trying to challenge the Word Himself to a word game. Who do you think's going to win that one? Challenge the Word with a simple word game? Dear believer, you should be exceedingly confident in your answer to that question. Who do you think will win that one? There should be no hesitation. You should jump out of your seat and say, God wins. He owns the words. He's going to win it. Not confident in yourself, not even confident in your own grasp of God's dictionary, of words, of truth, but confident that your Father in heaven is king of it all. He's king of words. He's Lord of truth. Isn't it something that the one who owns all truth, who wrote all truth, who speaks only truth, isn't it something that he's brought us into his family? That is something. But here we are, we're living our day. We turn on the TV, we hear the mass media, we see the propaganda being pushed, we breathe in this air of society, this air of deception, which is so pervasive in Satan's world. Again, according to 1 John 5, the world lies in the lap of the evil one. We hear this arch enemy whispering lies in our ear. There's so much truth, there's so much noise, there's so much deception. What are we to do? How then shall we live? Well, we run to the Word. He is Christ. Scripture is His book, His Word. And we camp out day after day after day in this book and with its author. The two hand in hand. The two ultimately are one. Christ and His Word. We fill our mind with these words. Like a sponge, we hold ourselves underneath this faucet's flow and we allow ourselves to be saturated by this liberating, sanctifying, strengthening truth. We need the Word. We build our house, we build our life on this book, knowing that whatever storms may come, here is our solid and unshakable foundation. All else is shakable, The Word of God cannot be shaken. It is not bound. This is the position of the Christian. He has this unbreakable love. He has this insatiable desire for God's truth. He longs to hear His voice. Give me the Word. Give me the Word made flesh. That is my daily prayer. Should be your daily prayer. And it's the fruit of this that leads to the second exhortation. Take God at His word, dear ones. Take God at His word. Fill yourself with it. That's exhortation number one. Be saturated in the Word of God. Be saturated with Christ Himself. Number two, trust Him. Take God at His word. That's what the saints of the Reformation and of the Puritan era would say. Take God at His word. That's living faith. Really do this. Be fully convinced. Lean into His word with all that you are. Yes, I recognize there are opponents breathing lies, operating as those with fuming hatred, like the Hellfire Club of the 18th century. They have fuming hatred for the Word of God, both His person and His book. There's nothing new under the sun. Haters come and haters go, but the Word of God is eternal. It remains. Think with me of 1 Peter 1, 24-25. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Puny opponents come and go. The word of God isn't going anywhere. It's not moving an inch. Your time, my time, in this earth is brief. It's like a momentary blip on the radar, but the Word lives on forever. The greatest arguers for atheism, the greatest humanist philosophers, the so-called scientists who live their life to discredit Scripture, all of these are born for a day and then gone. And yet Scripture, like a rock undaunted, stands. Scripture stands. Remember, dear ones, the Word of God is not bound. It cannot be impeached. It cannot be overturned. It cannot be ignored. There are those who have threatened and long threatened to debunk God's Word, but they are no real threat. To describe the threat level to you, it would be equivalent to an 8-year-old taking his $35 Nerf gun and thinking he's going to hit the moon. Since that threat assessment is quite accurate, you should be about as worried as a watermelon. You've never heard that saying before? Neither had I. But last I checked, watermelons don't worry. You see, the kind of trust God wants in us is total. It's unflinching. Not because we're well equipped for that. All of our equipping is from Him. But because He is worthy of that. He has proven Himself utterly, utterly trustworthy. Our loving Father says to us this morning, I've spoken, beloved. Just take me at my word. I am with you, and unlike so many others, I will never lie to you. Trust me. Take me at my word. And dear ones, it is trust like this that ushers in peace. We know enough of turmoil. Let's have a day of peace. Taking God at His word. This is the kind of peace that enabled Jesus' sleep while He was on the storm-tossed ship with His disciples. In leaning on our truthful God, we can be at rest, when the world is wildly restless all around us. We can breathe easy. We can lay our head on the pillow tonight and sleep well. We cannot panic because God is true and keeps every single one of His commitments. We break commitments. He's never broken one. I really appreciate something Maurice Roberts once said. He said, quote, "Panic is the sinful failure to apply our knowledge of God to particular problems. Panic is only possible when God is obscured from our thoughts by visible circumstances." Panic isn't compatible with trusting in the Word, brothers and sisters. What is compatible is confidence and peace and rest. This is exampled for us again in our text by Paul, who was imprisoned, bound in chains at the very time he wrote this text. He was chained, but his confidence in God was not chained. It was not caged in the least. It was the same when he and Silas were arrested and imprisoned at Philippi. And the text tells us, Acts 16, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Midnight, in chains, in a prison. They were caged men. Their confidence in God was not caged. And you know what else wasn't caged? The Word of God, which cannot be bound. Beaten, persecuted, maligned, afflicted, yet as those trusting the Word of God, we can yet be at peace. Even those that give themselves to prayer and praise. That's what Paul and Silas did that night. So this is what it looks like, beloved. Things come crashing down all around us. We remain fully convinced. God, His Word is true. So, fill yourselves with His Word and then trust it wholeheartedly. I want to simplify these great matters of importance. This is part of running the Christian race. We don't need fancy diagrams. We don't need 27 points of how to get to A from A to B. We need to fill ourselves with Christ and His Word and trust Him. Trust Him. This is how we make our stand in a day of lies, deception, and opposition. This is our wartime mentality. This is how we not only avoid apostasy, but how we run our race well and finish at the end. The Word of God is not bound, nor can it be. The God of truth be praised. Pray with me. Father, where would we be if it wasn't for Your Word? Both in the person of Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, our Shepherd, our High Priest, our King. Where would we be if it wasn't for this precious book You've given us? The living, breathing, cutting, renewing, restoring, precious Word of God. Oh Lord, we don't know what we have in Christ and His Word. Please, help us to know it more. Help us to see it more clearly. What a treasure. Help us to treasure it. We love You, Lord. We thank You for Scripture and its firm foundation. Thank You that You are with us to the end and You couldn't lie about it. It is true. You loved us. We love You. Blessed be Your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.